There is an old English saying that says you are nearer to God in the garden than anywhere else on earth. I find that a bit sentimental, not necessarily true, but there can be little doubt that for many people, that sense of wonder which points to someone who is beyond this world is evoked through experiencing the beauty of nature. But there's another truth about gardens that's not only true but also far more important. And that is this, that the story of the Bible could be well summarized as the story of two gardens, or in fact, the story of three gardens. Well, there was the Garden of Eden, that stands out, doesn't it? And the Garden of Gethsemane. The third garden is, of course, the garden that holds the tree of life, Revelation chapter 22. But let's think about these two gardens. The picture is actually a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane for us today. These two gardens, in the first, Adam took a fall. In the second, Jesus took a stand. In the first, Satan led Adam to a tree that led to his death. In the second, God the Father led Jesus to a tree which led to our life. There's the two gardens. There's the story of the Scriptures. The man in the first garden failed badly. The man in the second garden came to undo what the man in the first garden did. And it's the second garden that we turn our sights to this morning to see the unfolding of the story. Well, we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 18, the most sacred section of Scripture, if you like. In our journey through John, you will remember that his Gospel has emphasized things from a different perspective from the other Gospels. The role of Judas in John's Gospel is played down. The interview with Annas is quite brief. And Peter's denials, well, they're all played down just a little bit in the interest of another truth, that Jesus was in full control. Did you notice something about the way John has recorded these events? Do you see how his trial before Annas is interspersed with the two accounts of Peter's denial? Now, these dramas could have been separated and treated distinctly. We have Annas here and we have Peter here. That's how I would have done it. But John has intermingled these dramas, Peter, Annas, Peter, to emphasize the holiness of Jesus against the backdrop of the unreliability and the sinfulness and the unfaithfulness of man, even his own disciples, giving the reader a cause to appreciate even more the willingness of Christ to save us and to reveal more of his grace. Well, though these stories are interweaved, I want to look at them with these headings today. Firstly, note from the text the majestic composure of the Saviour. Let's set the scene. The 12 are now 11, and they are with Jesus. They're 11 because Judas has gone. There's 11 because Judas has left some time ago. We read about that at the close of chapter 13 after Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And just before he began to teach the 11 in chapters 14 to 16, and before he prayed for them in chapter 17. Judas didn't just vanish into thin air, of course. He went out to do evil things so that Jesus might be handed over to the authorities. The sinister collusion of church and state, of soldiers and religious leaders who appear on the scene in verse 3, armed to the teeth to arrest Jesus. They came with swords and clubs to arrest him, who never so much lifted his finger at anyone, against anyone, in anger. The only occasion where we see the anger of Jesus in the Gospels is perhaps turning over the tables in the temple But they come armed because they're frightened of him. Not his strength. Not that he was really buff and strong. But his holiness. They're frightened of him. Soldiers are there, lots of them. And though John doesn't record it, the kiss by which Judas identifies Jesus in the relative darkness of the garden happens too, probably the end of verse 5, when John records that Judas was standing there with the soldiers. But John's real focus is upon the fact that nothing lies outside the majestic power of Jesus. Nothing is outside of it. There is no evidence here of even the struggle that the other gospel writers record in the garden when Jesus is sweating great drops of blood and praying, "Father, if this is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done." John knew all that. He was there. He heard that. John knows too that the other gospels say that. But John wants to present a different view for us. That Jesus is in full control. That nothing has taken him by surprise. Not his arrest, not Judas's betrayal, not Peter's denial, but everything works according to the deliberate counsel and the foreknowledge of God the Father. See how John records the reactions of the authorities? "Who are you looking for?" Jesus says, in full control of the situation. "Oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus responds in the Greek in verse 5, just this, "I am." And records, John records, the sheer surprise of their response to those words. The soldiers, not children, soldiers fall backwards onto the ground as if they had come close to some kind of divine revelation that had thrown them physically off guard, and they collapse in fear. And this is John's emphasis that he wants us to see in the most vulnerable place of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. There in the garden, surrounded by men with swords and with clubs, Jesus is the Lord of glory, the divine I am of Exodus chapter 3. Psalm 27. "When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and foes attack me," so said David, "they will stumble and fall." And this is David's greatest son, the I am. Just take you back a bit to John's gospel and what we looked at last year, was it? And all the I am sayings, "I am the door, I am the resurrection, I am the way, the truth and the life." And here Jesus says, "I am. It's me you're looking for. I am. I am the Lord. I am God." No wonder they fall back in fear. It's at this point in the story that Peter thinks, "I need to do something," when he didn't need to do anything, did he? He didn't need to do a thing. Jesus was in full control, and he cuts off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus. What's Peter doing with a sword in his hand when he's come from the upper room and he's been listening to all that Jesus has said, chapters 14 and 15 and 16 and the prayer in 17. Well, he seems as though he needs to defend Jesus. And maybe Simon the Zealot has had a word in his ear and says, "Here, take one of my swords." Either way, Jesus turned the moment to a lesson. "The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" In the other Gospels, Jesus asked if the cup could be taken away. But here John shows that Jesus is not wavering at all. His will is to do the Father's will, and it's this that he means as he says to Peter, "I know why you've brought out the sword, but it's wrong because I'm determined to do everything that the Father wants me to do, even if it means drinking the cup of his wrath, the cross, which it did, of course. A second in the text, we meet the hardened ignorance of the Jews. Again, let's unfold what takes place here, for there's quite a bit of complicated background and history. In short, when the Romans took Jerusalem, they deposed Annas, who was the official high priest, and set up his son-in-law, Caiaphas, in his place. Now, it's a little more complicated than that, because there are also sons and relatives who also, in turn, had taken the high priestly role. But no matter what the Romans didn't or didn't do, in the minds and the hearts of the Jews, Annas was their high priest. He was the one to go to. He was the go-to man. Caiaphas, well, he was the Roman high priest, if you like. And so this was not a civil arrest. This is purely a religious one. He's arrested on religious grounds. Even though they came to arrest him with soldiers and swords and clubs, Jesus did not appear yet in a civil court. But to the religious court, to Annas, and there he is questioned briefly about his teaching. The simple fact reveals the informal, if not the illegal, nature of this inquisition, since Jewish trials normally involved only the examination of the witnesses and never the accused. Let's get some witnesses in. Let's talk to them. Let's see what's going on. We don't deal with the accused person. But this was the hour of darkness. And rules were bent to suit the hour of darkness's purpose. And Jesus replied to their questions with honesty, and the comment that he hadn't taught secretly. All they needed to do was to go to the temple. If they wanted witnesses, go to the temple and see the people there who'd heard him teach. Why was he being questioned? It was a fair enough question. If you want to know what I said, go ask those who heard me. It was for that one of the officials struck him on the face. It's interesting that John wants us to understand that even in this situation, even when somebody strikes him across the face, notice that Jesus is still in full control. One New Testament scholar explains that Jesus, quote, had used no insulting language in addressing the high priest emeritus. He had made a straightforward declaration of truth. Hence, instead of apologizing, he protested against this temple policeman's rude action. If he had spoken amiss, then a formal charge of contempt of court should have been lodged against him. If there was nothing wrong with what he said, then the slap in the face which he received was an unjustified assault. Well, worse things are going to happen to Jesus than that in a few weeks' time. The issue at hand is truth. Truth was his object and the manner of his life, and truth was what the Jews didn't want revealed or spoken of. They would not recognize the truth. They gave backhanders to those who speak it. Verse 24 indicates that following this assault upon Jesus, Annas bound him and dispatched him to Caiaphas, leaving us to conclude that this attempt to discover evidence of criminal wrong has failed miserably. Just as the soldiers fell over when he announced, "It's me, I am," so too the Jews are no wiser, nor are they any more in control of him when he told them the truth. Thirdly, from the text, note the rash denials of the apostle. Peter had been a disciple of Jesus for 3 years, And Peter had heard all the words that Jesus had preached and taught, and things that even aren't recorded in the scriptures that Jesus said. He'd seen Jesus perform miracles, the sick, the lame, and raising the dead. Peter had been up the mountain with two other disciples, including John. And Peter said in his own words years later, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He'd seen the glory of God in Jesus the Son. But Peter now is in a desperate place. John places him in the courtyard where there's a young servant girl, and from where he sat, Peter could probably see and hear Annas interrogating Jesus and even the backhander, or the forehander, whichever it was. And this girl, perhaps recognizing the northern Galilean accent of Peter, which gives him away, "Aren't you one of those disciples of Jesus?" she said. "No, I'm not." And then a second time, and then a third time. Then a relative of Malchus, the high priest with the missing ear, recognizes him. "Surely, you know, you are the guy that chopped, you know, my cousin's ear off. I saw you." "No, not me." And as a rooster begins to crow, heralding the dawn, so Peter knows the words that Jesus had spoken and the dawning of something else, the dawn of the day he would never forget and probably always regret. Heartache and pain for that day. Embarrassment at his bold declaration made in the other Gospels. I'm ready to die with you, Jesus." "No, you're not." "Before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny me." Notice a couple of things here. First, note, it just wasn't once or twice, but three times. Doing it once would have been enough to cause him a sense of shame. Twice the shame. Three times the shame. It doesn't put Peter in a very good light, does it? Especially so when you consider that there was no real threat to Peter with the questions put to him. It's not as though he was a witness on trial. It's not as though the servant girl had a sword in her hand and was prepared to run him through. She was just a servant girl. But the questions put to him were not about his guilt in that event, but whether or not he had been with or knew Jesus. And to his shame, he said, "No, I don't know the man." Not once, not twice, three times. Secondly, know that Peter did this even though he'd been warned beforehand. It's one thing to fall, but it's another thing to fall when you've been told beforehand you're going to fall. Watch yourself. It's one thing to say, "Well, I'm walking over a cliff," but it's another thing to say, "There's a warning sign here." He might have had an excuse if he'd had the warning a month or two earlier and he'd forgotten about it. But Jesus told him that very night, or that very morning, that he would do it that very day. But that's what we're capable of. You know your own heart. I know mine. We're capable of anything. Thirdly, note how far even true believers can fall. Peter was a believer, and Noah was saved by grace, but he fell. David too, he was a believer and he fell. And there go you and I, but for the grace of God, we fall. This was a lesson that Peter could never forget as long as he lived. Every morning for the rest of his life, every rooster that crowed would remind him of the amazing grace of God and the love of God in Jesus and the unrelenting determination of God to save and keep him despite his sin. Fourthly, note at this stage there's no difference between Peter and Judas. Judas did what he did. Peter's done what he's done. At this point in time, both stand in need of forgiveness. Both stand accused of sinning against their conscience and having a hand in the death of Jesus. They may not have planned to have him killed. They may not have done it themselves, but they are part of the plot. It's good to know. It's good to be reminded, though, that for Peter, the story doesn't finish like Judas. Peter repented of his sin. Judas only was grieved and knew remorse. Note again, if you will, the settings of this text. It all began in the garden where the Lord Jesus was revealed in his majesty. In the garden, scene has faded away to the court where the Lord Jesus was ridiculed and mocked and treated unjustly. And from the court, John has taken us to the courtyard where the Lord Jesus was flatly and resolutely denied. And yet in the story, as we have seen, next slide please, Matthew, are other men, soldiers, high priests and disciples, and Judas and Peter. And yet even these facts are still not the whole story so far. The story doesn't end here. We can press pause for a moment on the story. The garden, the court, and the courtyard. What lays beyond them is the cross. What the passage does for us is not only set the scene, but it also causes us to look at ourselves. Am I in the text? Am I like Judas, whose heart is all wrong, who betrayed the Lord Jesus with a kiss? Am I like the soldiers and the temple guards, still without saving faith in Jesus, but falling down before him in fear? Am I like Annas or Caiaphas, religious, but ignorant of the truth, even though it stands in front of my face? Am I a bit like Peter, denying all that I know of the Lord, because I'm afraid of others? But in it all, and this is the point all of us must come to, am I settled with the truth that it's the cross around the corner for Jesus, that only the cross can save me? See, the cross is not just the story of the lengths the Son of God went to save me. It's also the story of how bad my sin is. My betrayal of Jesus, my denial of Jesus, my ignorance of Jesus, my rejection of Jesus. That was necessary because that alone could deal with it. And we pause here for the moment. Having gone from the garden to the court to the courtyard, it will soon be the cross in view, and there expressed the wonder of grace for sinners like me, sinners like you. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord and God, for the things that lead us to the cross, betrayed, tried, denied. Things that we've heard before, things that we know. Refresh our hearts with them. Encourage us with these things, that we may also fall at Jesus' feet, not in fear, but in worship and thanksgiving, in adoration, as we thank you, Lord, for the cross and for he who is in control and who went there willingly and did it for sinners like us. We rejoice in your saving grace, which we give you thanks for today, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.